As soon as I was born, I was carried in my parents' arms to the nursery of Rutledge Avenue Baptist Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Later, when they moved to the upstate, they took me to the preschool rooms of Belton First Baptist, and that's where I was to receive my proper religious upbringing. But I will tell you that much of my learning took place in the sanctuary. I know I was restless and acting out often, but to be honest with you, as a child, I found what was going on in there to be absolutely fascinating. The Lord's Supper, for example. When I entered the back of the sanctuary, and I can still envision that, and I looked down front and saw the table, it was draped in a large white tablecloth. And that sort of meant that everything underneath was cloaked in mystery. And then I watched the pastor and the chairman of the deacons solemnly remove that tablecloth and in silence, with military precision, fold it ceremonially like an American flag. I was mesmerized. Years later, I found out that in earlier days, when Baptist buildings were not air-conditioned and the windows had to be open for worship during the summer, the women who were in charge of preparing the food and the bread and the cup, decided that they needed to cover the table to keep the flies off. Now, when I found that out, that put a dent in my naive childhood perception of holy mystery. I thought it was something more than that. And I also have to tell you that once the cover was off the table, the things underneath seemed a little bit disappointing as well. There was no real loaf of bread on our table back then, just sauces holding those little tiny white squares that we call Baptist chiclets. And there was no chalice, there was no cup, only trays full of thimble-sized glasses of Welch's grape juice. And to me, as a child, it seemed like one big pretend tea party, except children weren't allowed. It was the adults who were passing around this little snack. And I couldn't figure out why I couldn't have this little snack. For some reason, they seemed to be telling me I wasn't old enough to get in on it and enjoy it. During those days, late preschool years, is when children develop symbolic thought. That's when a stick can become a sword. And a bathrobe or towel can become a superhero's cape. Well, I began to realize that those things on the table stood for something else. What, I didn't exactly know, but it was for something else. And I was told that they were symbols, mere symbols. I got the impression that the church was merely acting as though these things were real, but they really weren't. And they weren't all that important, just symbols. And it didn't really matter. What really mattered, I got the impression, was that as long as you're going through the religious motions and you're thinking about Jesus when you do it, you just sit there and think about Him, go back in time, and remember that He died for you, and that you have accepted Him as your Lord and Savior and invited Him into your heart. And if you've done that, one day you're going to be with Him in heaven. Otherwise, you should not be sitting there sucking on this chiclet or sipping on this little glass of Welch's grape juice. Paul once said in that famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians, "When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways." Well, one day I began to grow up and I began to realize that a lot of my childhood impressions about the Lord's Supper and things that I had picked up and been taught along the way, or maybe just misunderstood along the way, they were quite childish. And I needed to stop thinking like a child. The bread and cup are not religious refreshments. This is not a memorial meal for keeping the memory of Jesus alive. And it's definitely not a spiritual support supper for me to help me be a better person and to live a better life. I needed a much greater, a more adult way of understanding the Lord's Supper. And so I went through this long process of not only clearing things up, but growing things up. And if you don't mind, while I'm at it, I will tell you that somewhere along that path, I quit calling the Lord's Supper an ordinance. That word means that we're doing this because Jesus ordered it. It's an ordinance. He told us to do it, and that's why we're doing it. I thought our ancestors should have come up with something better than that as to why we're taking this bread and cup. You see, you have to go back in the Protestant Reformation. Our ancestors as Baptists kind of come on the radical side of the Reformation. The Reformers were trying to downplay what had been exaggerated high church traditions about the Lord's Supper. And they just wanted to bring things down to a lower level. Well, goodness, our people were even at a lower level than the Reformers. And so essentially what comes out of that is nothing like transubstantiation or consubstantiation is happening here. These are mere symbols. Nothing is happening with the bread and cup, so don't worry about that. It's only happening maybe with the person who's sitting there remembering Jesus, and if that person might get something spiritually out of it, but no grace is being infused, nobody's getting saved, nothing like that at all. It's mere symbols and just mere motions. Nothing going on here. As Barney Fife used to say, y'all going home now. Nothing going on here, nothing to see. Except Jesus told us to keep doing it and keep doing it until he comes again, and that's what we're doing. Now, I don't really think that's a substantial, hearty, solid, adult understanding of the Lord's Supper. You see, what happened is that in throwing out all the extra trappings and unnecessary baggage, our foreparents threw out something vitally important. It's kind of the baby with the bathwater thing. And the reason we got this bare bones, barely alive, anemic act, meaning almost nothing, or whatever we want it to mean, is because they rejected the one word that might keep it what it is. And that word is sacrament. Now, don't shudder. Don't be afraid of that. It's not a Catholic word. You're not going to Hades if you use it. And there might be some Baptists who want to wash your mouth out with Baptist soap if you use that word, but it's okay. I use it and I have for quite a while. It's actually the right word to use. It's very basic. A sacrament is a current in time, present in space event, like what we're doing here. Real people in a real assembly, they're not at home thinking about it. They're not at home in spirit. It's you. You're here in flesh. A real event is taking place here. And there's real bread, and we're going to eat it. And there's real cup, and we're going to pour it and drink it. And somehow, in these movements, and somehow in these materials, God acts. God speaks. Same thing with the Scriptures. These aren't words just lying there flat on the page. Somehow, in and through them, God speaks to His people. And the sacred becomes present. There's more going on than a bunch of people eating and drinking and all that. It's something about God. Now, one day we will no longer have to know and relate to God this way in the flesh. We won't have to rely on fleshly things like bread and cup and scriptures and narratives and temple and practices. We will see God's glory face to face. But until then, until that happens, as long as you and I are still in the flesh, and by the way, that's what we want to be, then we have to be reached. And we have to be dealt with by God in the flesh, with fleshly things, in time and space. What is invisible has to show up in what is visible, if we're going to see it. And what is inaudible has to be sounded in what is audible, if we're ever going to have a chance of hearing it. Common things have to convey the uncommon. And the material has to mediate the immaterial. And when that does, that's sacrament. a sacred moment. By God's working, the secular begins to bear the sacred. Now let me show you something about the supper. You know, Jesus, sitting with his disciples, took a loaf of bread, but in his hands, this bread became his body, and he broke it. He broke this bread that was his body. That's what he said was going to happen the next day. And when Jesus sat there at the table, and this was a common thing, everybody at the table had a cup. And Jesus took his cup and he poured the wine, which was a common practice. When he did that, he said, "My cup is going to be filled with my blood. My blood is going to be poured out." And do you see what I just did here? Do you see what we're all a part of? This is about a body broken and about blood being poured out. These are acts of violence. I mean, these are acts of rejection in which Jesus was not accepted, but rather his body was broken and his blood was poured out. And when Jesus gathered that last meal with his disciples, that's what he did with them. I mean, this ought to shock us because we thought this was an awards dinner. We thought this was a banquet in which we were going to be able to come and get some kind of acclamation. And yet, we're being brought here and we're shown a body being broken and blood being spilled out. We ought to turn against that, our faces. And yet, what Jesus was doing with his disciples on that last meal was gathering with them because you're the people who are going to reject. And of course, all of them said, "Not me." I mean, maybe somebody else in this room, but not me. I'm one of the good guys. And yet Jesus was gathering, and every single one of them was a betrayer, a deserter, a denier, and in some way participated in the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood. Every single one of them. And that's what Jesus was enacting right in front of them. His blood was spilt not on foreign soil, but on home turf, holy ground. He was beaten and broken not by enemy attack, but by friendly fire. He was rejected not by those who couldn't care less about God, but those who claimed to care most about God. Something's very strange here. Something totally unexpected, and yet it happened. And it happened that way. We go back to what is our Old Testament lesson this morning, and Lord God once spoke through the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "When I called to my people Israel, no one answered. When I spoke to my people Israel, they did not listen. But they did do what was evil in my sight and chose what did not please me. Hear the word of the Lord, those of you who tremble at his word." God's own people who hate God. "Let the Lord be glorified so that we may see your joy," is what they say. But it is they who will be put to shame. What is presented here is a picture of people who are trembling before God. These are not pagans trembling before other altars. The scriptures are opened and they tremble. They hear an inspiring sermon and they tremble. They hear a choir or soloist singing "How Great Thou Art," and they tremble. They get goosebumps. They are doing all kinds of responding. And yet, as God is calling, they do not answer. As God is speaking, they do not listen. And they're standing there saying, "Let God be glorified. Praise the Lord. Y'all have a blessed day. We want to know your joy, Lord," and all of this. And yet, in the name of the Lord, they reject the Lord. Jesus said there's going to come a day when Christians are going to say, "Lord, Lord, I've done all these things in your name. I may not have prophesied and I may not have cast out demons in your name, but I've done many deeds of power in my church and I've done many deeds of power in my own life and I've helped work miracles in the lives of others. I've been nice to them, less fortunate. Every Sunday I try to be here. when I can. And I plan to go on a mission trip. Been on 3 already. On and on and on. And he'll say, I don't know who you are. You will not enter the kingdom. You'll be put to shame. It's just that strange, ironic, sinful condition we're in. Where we're responding, we're trembling, we're rejoicing. And yet, just not hearing. Just not listening. When the Word becomes flesh and we ought to see it, we don't. We've just been around it too long. It's just become commonplace. When the light came into the world to enlighten everyone, the people who'd had the light their entire lives, more light than all the nations in the world put together, and they didn't see a thing. What gives here? What gives? After the resurrection, Jesus showed up on the seashore. It was daybreak. Peter and the others were coming back in. They'd been out on the water fishing all night, and it was all night and nothing. Their nets were empty. And just before they got to shore, Jesus called out to them and said, cast your nets back in, but this time put them on the other side of the boat. They did it. And it became such a load of fish in their nets, they couldn't even haul it in to shore. By the time they got there, Jesus had a fire going and invited them to sit down. And some of the fish were cleaned. They were fried up for them to eat. But it was when he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and gave it to them. Wait a minute. We've seen this before. We know who this is. And he knew who they were too. They were the ones that had broken his body and had spilt his blood. You say, well, no, they weren't Roman soldiers. They didn't do that. You think not? The people of God were not implicit. They were not perpetrators of betrayal and rejection and denial. This was a sacrament for those who had done the rejecting. They're the only ones at this table. Who else is there? It was a breakfast for those who had offended and broken the relationship. But a net was being thrown back out into the waters to catch them all over again and haul them in. At one time, they were in the boat with Jesus, but they threw him overboard. They said, Jesus, we've got your back. And they turned their backs on him. And yet, here he is, having a sacrament for those who've done their rejecting, who've broken it, who spilt it. He's gathering them back around. And it's almost the pain you can imagine of them when they know who he is and what has happened. And the guilt and the shame. Yeah, Isaiah was right. They will be put to shame. That's what this supper is about. Nobody today, though, wants to be put to shame. We want to come and be glorified. We want to come and lifted up and inspired. Well, if we had that, we'd just have a party. We wouldn't have the bread broken and the cup poured. But we also would not have the reconciliation. We wouldn't have the forgiveness. Jesus is carrying out a search and rescue effort for the sheep. The ones who turned against and struck down their own shepherd and who scattered. Well, now he's regathering them. And then the strangest thing of all, he says to them, and now what I want you to do is go and gather the others, and I want you to be the shepherds, and you feed them. By that meal, they were being called all over again. By that meal, they were being loved all over again. And the light was shining. The word was being spoken in the flesh. And they who had participated in one way in the death of Jesus by taking life were now invited to participate in it again another way, this time by laying down their own lives, participating in the brokenness and in the spilling out. if I might use John's language at the beginning of his gospel, whereas this story is at the end, John says they're being given the power to become children of God, to accept what God has done in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. They are the ones who already were the children of God, right? And yet, in the name of God, they had hated God, rejected God. And now it's an opportunity to be who they are and to have the power, not by having been raised in it, you'll reject that, not by working hard to believe and behave right and earn it, you never can earn it, not by being a good moral person doing good moral things, not by the willpower of either flesh or faith, as good as that is. But you are given the power to become children of God solely by the grace of God. Just grace. So there's no grace here at this table for the disciples. And we thought we were only doing it because Jesus ordered us to do it. And we were only going through the motions, the mere motions of mere symbols. There's so much more going on for those who stop rejecting. Amen.